last time I preached, and it was like, boy, I can't even remember. Was it November? Was it December? I think it was somewhere in there where I had the opportunity to share with you guys, and I'm sure most of you were there that day, but I'm a high school history teacher. I teach in a public school system in Greenville, and one of the things that I get to do is I get to teach a freshman level class called Western Civilizations, and I've been able to build it the way that I've wanted to. It's been pretty cool. And one of the things that I do is I teach about major world religions as a way to expose my students to Christianity, because I think we're living in a day and age where the vast majority of people, especially young people, don't go to church, don't understand anything about religion except what maybe an adult somewhere tells them, which may or may not be true depending on who they're talking to. And it's obviously, right, religion's a huge part of history. You can't understand a lot of historical events with understanding, you know, like religions and belief systems and how that drives people's decisions. So what I did when I was here last preaching was I shared with all of you the way that I teach Christianity to my high school students. And I'm going to be doing that, and it was a first part of two parts that I did. And I didn't really have a plan. I wasn't sure when the next part would be, but it turned out it was today. So you guys will all get to hear the rest of if you were here that day. And I'm going to kind of do a real quick recap on the way that I teach the first part of introducing Christianity. And so I have a couple PowerPoints, and I think we got one coming up here. So I open with just to come to some basic facts for my students about religion, about Christianity, about it being the world's largest religion, most popular religion, still in the U.S. Then we can move through the next slide there. Obviously, I think most of us, if not all of us, know that Jesus Christ is the founder of Christianity. And then let's move through the next two slides here. Okay, and I walk my students right away into, you know, who is the historical Jesus? What do even general historians recognize is true about Jesus? Okay. You know, first of all, we know that he's born around 4 BC, give or take a couple of years. Historians don't know the exact date. There's a little bit of debate that he is going to become known as the Christ or the Messiah by his followers. Age 30, he begins to publicly teach and help people, and teaching through a system of parables. Then I walk students through. We're going to do this very quickly because I know this is recap, and I don't want to bore you to death if you're like, oh my gosh, I just heard this. Okay. We walk through the next couple slides here. Just a reminder of the Roman Empire, the ones that controlled Palestine during the life and times of Jesus. And then what does he spend a lot of his time doing on the next slide? He spends a lot of his time with the poor, the sick, and the outcast members of society. This is who he really makes it evident that he cares the most about, the people who are the most needy. He's also recorded by his followers to have performed many miracles. Okay, and let's jump to the next one. Okay, he makes it very clear as a teacher that. And he's also one who grew up immersed in Judaism, that Judaism was designed to point people to God, but it was an incomplete system, and that he had come to bridge the gap between humanity and God. Okay, and he says, I didn't come to erase Judaism, but I came to fulfill it or to complete it. And, you know, what does that look like when he's talking about bridging the gap? Well, there's a great analogy that I use, and we'll move on to that, where, okay, we have this huge chasm between us in God, right? And God has a standard of perfection that he expects all of us to live by. And our sin, our wrongdoing, keeps us from meeting God's standard of perfection and being in that relationship with him that we need. And all of humanity is over on this one side. And if you just press the button once, Brad, right, there's we got a few examples of people that you might recognize in history. This guy on the far end, I know the picture's a little small, especially back there, but Osama bin Laden, right, the orchestrator of the 9/11 attacks, and very proud of the fact that he did it. People might say, well, I'm not as bad as him. I'm not even in the same camp as him. You know, like, of course, he's a horrible guy, but I'm not him. I'm not anything like him. What does that mean? Like, well, yeah, he's a long ways away from God, probably about as far as you could get. Another example of someone who would probably fall into that same area would be a guy named Adolf Hitler. Okay, I put faces there that students recognize. Now, if you ask, like, well, who's one of the best people that ever lived? Someone like a Mother Teresa, who a Catholic nun who spent her entire life dedicated to serving the poor, working with the most needy in society, you know, orphans with HIV in India, you know. Wow, you couldn't get a more kind and benevolent person. But is she still flawed? Is she still, if you had a chance to interview before she died, I'm sure she would say, I still have screwed up and done things that I have regrets about. And so what is the problem? The problem is that it doesn't really matter how far or how far away you are from Hitler or Osama, you're still separated from God by a chasm that you can't get across. And and even before Jesus actually dies, he communicates this in a very interesting story. Matthew 19. He has a rich man who comes to him, and he says, and this is Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Right? I want salvation. I want to be in a restored relationship with God. And Jesus said, and he said to him, Jesus said, and he skips, and he said, well, I'll just skip down, and he says, keep the commandments. And the man says, well, which ones? I'm like, well, that's interesting. You know, it's kind of an interesting way to ask Jesus, to respond to Jesus. And Jesus said, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not, you know, like, you're thinking, oh, okay, maybe, like, murder, okay, maybe I'm, you know, that's an easy one to avoid, or, you know, adultery, maybe even so on that one. But then he starts, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness or lie, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the young man say? It says, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And I'm thinking, when you read this, you're like, very good chance he never committed murder in his life, maybe he didn't commit adultery, like, maybe he didn't even steal. I mean, but come on. Is there a single one of us that has always respected our parents at every single moment in our lives? I'm like, I know I haven't. I'm like, how about love your neighbor more than yourself? Like, I know there's been times I've been selfish and I've thought about myself more than someone else. I'm like, and this guy's saying, I have done all these things ever since I was young. I'm like, what are you, you know, what world are you living in? Okay. And so there's just so much going on here. We read through this and we don't think about, like, where this guy is coming from. And then when you see Jesus' response, it can be a little bit confusing, but you're like, you have to go back and say, well, who is this guy who is saying this? Okay. Who is this guy who's responding to Jesus? So Jesus answers and says, if you would be perfect. So Jesus is kind of calling him out. He's saying, like, you say that you're perfect. Essentially, that's what you just said to me. You're perfect. You've never screwed up. If you really are perfect, go out and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And I think a lot of people look at this and say, oh my gosh, Jesus is being radical. He's saying this guy needs to just sell everything he has, walk away from every material possession, and come follow him. Is that really realistic? Is that what Jesus wants every one of us to do? And I'm like, no, I don't think so. But Jesus is making a point here. He's like, you're the one who said you are perfect and you've done everything right. Well, if you want to go down that road, Let me hold you to that standard all the way and say, well, go sell everything you have and give everything away if you're so perfect, okay, and come follow me. And what does the man say? He says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to, you know, give it all up. Okay, and Jesus says, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples heard this, and they were astonished, and they said, who can be saved? Okay, and this comes, and it brings us right up to this analogy here. Who can be saved? And Jesus, ultimately, the answer is the same. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Salvation's impossible with man. Doesn't matter whether you're Mother Teresa or whether you're Adolf Hitler, it's impossible. Or me or you. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, that's the kicker. And Jesus doesn't end when the rich man walks away. He said the rich man walks away and doesn't get to hear what Jesus actually had to say because he just didn't want to ask the question he wasn't ready to hear it. But Jesus explains to everyone else, you know, what's the answer here? No one is going to save themselves. It's impossible. You can't fully please God. You can't be perfect. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, that's what we need. We need Jesus, right? And so that story, I think, really tells what's going on in this picture. This picture is a great way of explaining that story. Now, I also, if we move on, I point out to students that Jesus made some very strong claims. Like, how does he talk about bridging the gap? He says, I and the Father are one. He declares that he is God. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you study any other religion, religious founders will not say that they are God. They'll say, I'm here to point you in the direction of God or tell you what you need to believe. Like, I'm a guide. Jesus is radically different. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I am God. I am the way. Okay, not I will show you the way. I move through another one really quickly here on the next. I'll just move through very quickly. Maybe the best example of Jesus actually proclaiming that he is God by telling Jewish leaders of the day that he is I Am, which was the Old Testament name for Yahweh or God. Okay, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's a student of Judaism. And so let's skip down through the next couple PowerPoints. And he also says, you know, how is he going to bridge the gap? Okay, he actually says in Mark 10, he says, okay, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He will come to pay the price for people's sins. Let's move on to the next one. Okay, and then I talk about how his teachings offend the Jewish religious leaders to the point where they want him killed, and they arrange that with the Roman government. Okay, and that on the next slide, his followers are going to record that they have seen him risen from the dead 3 days later, thus verifying his claims to be God. And if that is true, that would also give him the power to actually forgive sins like he says he is able to do. Now, if we could move on to the next PowerPoint, Brad, that would be great. Okay, so when I resume teaching with my students, I show them a couple different sources outside of the Bible. If students are, you know, usually wondering, hey, like, you know, are there records outside of the Bible? Yes, there are. Is the Bible very reliable? Yes, it is. I just taught a six-part adult ed class called The History of the Bible up at Greenville, and there's just a phenomenal amount of evidence for the accuracy of the Bible and actually a very old dating of it, and the fact that, like, we've got plenty of evidence that records have not changed over time. And I wish I could. I think I spent 2 hours one night just looking at that, and I could have spent probably 4 or 5. And so I really, it's I was like, boy, should I jump into some of that today? I'm like, oh, I just can't fit it. So there's a couple sources outside of the Bible, even if you're like, well, do we know anything about Jesus historically from outside the Bible? Yes, there's a couple historians, neither one who are were professing Christians, who lived during the time of Jesus or shortly thereafter. The first one is a guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. Okay, no problem. Beautiful. So we can go to that next slide. Let's look at this first extra-biblical account by Josephus. Okay, so this is what he writes about Jesus. And he says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles," non-Jewish people. "He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared alive to them again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." And you can see here the next, if you just move ahead once, where is this coming from? Antiquities of the Jews, which he completed in 93 CE or AD, so about 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, so very, very close to the time of Christ, and you look at how much this parallels what we see in the Gospels. And this is interesting. This guy, this guy never professed to be a Christian or be a follower of Christ, but he's saying some pretty strong things. He's saying the guy, I'm not sure if we can call him a man because of the things that he was doing were miraculous, and his fall, he was seen alive again after being killed. The next guy was certainly a bit more hostile to Christianity. He was a Roman historian, but even he has to talk about what he knows. Okay, so we can move on to, this is a guy named Tacitus, and this is a law here. I'll try to move through it quickly. Let's skip down to, this whole first part this is during the days of Nero, either the fifth or sixth emperor of Rome, a pretty corrupt guy who ends up setting fire to Rome. He wants to rebuild it and burns down about half of Rome, and doesn't want to be the one who is accused of doing it. So who are people who are unpopular in society? The Christians who have already been made illegal. So he says, let's blame them. Okay, so the first part of this is about Nero and him starting his fire. And if you look down to about almost two-thirds of the way down, it says, "Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus," that was their version of the name Christ, "the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more." Okay, not merely in Judea. And, he's saying some pretty horrible things about Christians. He refers to them as a disease. Okay. But he can't deny the fact that there was a leader named Christ who was executed by Pontius Pilate. And for a moment, maybe his followers were quiet, but they could not be stopped from talking, and this Christianity has spread. Okay, and then if you go on to the next part, he's going to go on to talk about how Nero does horrific things to execute Christians, and even he says this is kind of, this is really unfair. They're not guilty of this. Okay. Now, who's Tacitus? Tacitus was a very well-known Roman historian. This is from his book, The Annals, which was a section of Roman history from AD 14 to AD 68. So there we have a couple references to Jesus in paralleling things that we know about him through the Gospels. Okay. Now, I spend a bit of time just kind of trying to summarize in with my students on this lesson, okay, and kind of bring it all into clarity here. I do some things as well with how does Christianity emerge as a religion? You know, how does it spread? Okay, so the first part of how it spreads is going to be really, I mean, there's a lot of things you could talk about, but I really focus on the guy, the Apostle Paul. Okay, we have Paul, who between 33 and 36 leads efforts to, he's a Jew and he is very anti-Christian, leads efforts to arrest Jesus' followers. And if you move on to the next point, Paul is going to make this very wild claim. And you see this, I mean, you see it recorded in Acts, and he records it in, I think, at least one of his letters, where, what does he say happens? He says, I'm on the way to Damascus, Syria. I'm actually going to help arrest more Christians, and Jesus appeared to me. Okay, and the way Paul describes it is that this bright light shines down from heaven. He hears this voice saying, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Right? And this voice says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Okay. And what does Paul do? Well, I think we probably know this. Paul makes a 180-degree turn and converts to Christianity, right? And he's going to go on to be the greatest Christian missionary, maybe of all time. Okay, and it's a pretty wild story because how often do you have someone who is completely against something and, you know, passionately and even violently against something, all of a sudden say, I want to convert to that belief system. You don't see that happening very often. And, you know, is Paul describing something miraculous happening? Yes, he is. But, like, I mean, let's look at what happens in his life. How do you explain that? Someone changing that drastically, that quickly. And even, I share this with my students, and even you see the accounts in the book of Acts, the Christians don't, he says, hey, I'm one of you guys now. And they're like, really? You were just trying to kill us. You know, like, we're not really sure what to do with you. Like, is it safe to even talk to you? And he's like, no, I swear. You know, I swear I've changed. You know, like, I mean, this is so radical that they, you know, they're like, is this a trick? You know? But it takes a little time. But, you know, Paul sticks with it. And he goes through a lot of suffering and torment himself for Christianity. And people start realizing, wow, this guy really has converted to Christianity. Okay, and so he's going to be able to travel all throughout the Roman Empire. If you see on the next slide, he's in a very unique situation. He's half Jewish, half Roman. I always forget which parent was Jewish and which one was Roman. But people listened to him on the religious side, especially with his Jewish background. But he had Roman citizenship, which gave him the ability to travel freely. He wasn't afraid to pull his citizenship card at points where he was being unfairly persecuted and say, hey, like, I'm a Roman, you can't do this to me. And, you know, oftentimes it worked. He uses that to enable him to travel all throughout modern-day Turkey, Greece, even up to Italy. If you see the next slide, okay, this is the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, and you can see all the different places with the colored lines that he's going to travel to, introducing Christianity. Okay. Now, if we move on, okay, I really hone in on this passage. I say, like, you know, like, if we want to study religions as high schoolers, we have to look at primary sources. We have to look at what religions teach, what their holy books have to say about what they believe. You know, don't go to, you know, some website who says, well, this is what a Christian believes, or this is what a Muslim believes, or this is what a Buddhist believes. You know, find their own, their own scriptures, holy books, let them speak for themselves. Because that's what you have to, if you disagree, you have to argue with their own beliefs, not what someone else says about them. And so I share this with my students. I said, this is probably maybe the best primary source that really explains the core belief of Christianity. What are the essentials that you need to believe if you want to be a Christian? What is the Christian faith about? Paul is going to say this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. And I remind them, the gospel is a word that means good news. Okay, this is just, this is the message that is good. This is what you need to hear. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain for no reason. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So, now let's move on to the next. I have a little bit left on the next. He says, and if Christ has not been raised or risen again, your faith is futile, it's pointless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so here it is, right? This is the essential that Paul says. If you're going to believe the good news of Christianity, this is what you need to believe, right? That Christ died for your sins. Therefore, that means you are a sinner, right? You need his forgiveness, right? That he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, right, this would mean he really wasn't God, and therefore he doesn't have the power to forgive your sins. You're still in your sins. And he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, right, why are we believing in this? We don't really have a reason to believe in this. It's only just something to give us hope right now, but it means nothing beyond this, and people should pity us or feel bad for us and say, man, you guys are just some deluded people, you know. Why believe something that's not going to have any kind of impact on, you know, anything beyond this life? And I think I showed a video clip about a guy named Lee Strobel, who was an atheist in the 1980s, and realized when his wife became a Christian, he had to investigate Christianity, and he said, I'm just going to try to prove it wrong. And he goes straight for this. He's a fairly well-studied man, and he says, hey, I don't have to prove anything else wrong except the resurrection. If I can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, even the greatest Christian missionary of all time said it's a pointless system. And so I'm going to go straight for investigating the resurrection. And 2 years later, after traveling all around the United States, and I think even internationally, interviewing scholars, and he ends up converting to Christianity. Because of the evidence that he finds. And if we could move on to the next, okay. I give a little bit of the additional history of early Christianity. Why is it made illegal by the Roman Empire? You know, why are these Christians who believe in nothing but love and kindness being made illegal? Well, it was very simple. The Roman religious system, right, they believed in multiple gods and goddesses. They believed that you had to recognize the Caesar as a god. You had to worship him as God. And it comes down to the Christians, right, as the Bible teaches, there is one God and they can't worship someone else. And so for this reason alone, they're going to be made the villains and made to be in danger of their lives. They're often going to be arrested, executed. And the Romans will make it very simple. We have lots of accounts of Christians being put on trial, and they're given a chance. All you need to do is, you know, you're only here because you don't recognize Caesar as God. All you need to do is kneel down and worship Caesar, and we'll let you go. And time again, we'll see records of Christian martyrs saying, no, I can't do that. And often executed in public arenas like the Colosseum. Okay, we even see Roman records of this in their art. It's very disturbing, but the Romans did a lot of their one of the common art mediums back then was mosaics, colored tiles. And these are from the era of the first century, second century AD. They're telling the story themselves of how they execute, you know, people in arenas with putting them in front of wild animals and having wild animals kill them, other ways like that. This is, okay, primary source. Now, I move on to just kind of really summarize what are the key beliefs of Christianity. Okay, based on what Jesus taught and how Paul and several of his other followers explain it. Okay, there's one God. God is personal and desires a relationship with every human being. Right, but then we move on to the next slide, and the problem, all humans are sinful, therefore we're separated from God. We need forgiveness, and forgiveness is what enables us to have that restored relationship, where we can spend forever with God, God in heaven. Okay, and that forgiveness cannot be earned through any kind of performance or good actions. A lot of misconception I find with students, young people today, is that one of the first things I do is I just throw a pop quiz at them and say, you know, what does Christianity teach about how you should be saved? And it's like, faith only that God can save me, faith plus doing good things. And they all check that box, faith plus doing good things, like you got to do good things. And I'm like, actually, you guys all got that one wrong. And they're all like, wait, what? And I'm like, yeah, yep. Like, I'm sorry to, you know, but that's the truth. Okay. I mean, look at what Jesus says, right, to the rich young man. He says, you say you're perfect, go all the way and be perfect. And the guy says, I can't. And he says, okay, well, sorry. If that's what you say you're perfect, right? It's impossible. It's impossible. Except with God. With God, all things are possible. You can't, if you say that it's you can do good, right? Where, I mean, everyone might define the amount of good differently. Some people might say, well, I can do a lot of good. Maybe I don't need very much of God. Maybe I just need a tiny little bit of God. You know, someone else might say, well, I'm just a pretty bad person. I'm probably going to need a lot of God. It doesn't work that way, right? Like we all need God completely. Someone might be able to say, well, I can do so much good stuff, I just don't need God at all, right? Like maybe I'm the rich young ruler, okay? And so, right, we need to believe, if you're a Christian, that forgiveness can't be earned through any good kind of performance, that Jesus' death is what is needed to take the punishment for our sins, and that his resurrection proves that he is God and has the ability to forgive sins. And I wrap things up with, I think it's a really interesting quote. Guy by the name of Bono, it's not his real name, okay, singers like to do this, right? Take on a name that's not their real name, and then like they just go by this all the time, and then you forget who they really are. His actual name was Paul Hewson, but his entire career just called Bono from the band U2. I know they're probably considered classic rock now, but this was a phenomenal because Bono is a professing Christian, and he was interviewed at one point in time, and I think this resonates with younger people. Okay, he puts it in a very interesting way. He was asked in an interview, and these are his words. Okay, there, he was asked in an interview why he is a Christian. And this is what he said. He said, "You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it." And I wouldn't disagree with him, right? Like, I mean, we see the results of our actions, right? Like, you text and drive, probably something bad's going to happen to you. You know, you make an irresponsible choice behind the wheel like that, you're going to have something negative. You know, like, you yell at your mom or dad, you're going to cause some frustration and some emotion in response. You know, it's someone yells at you, you're going to feel, maybe even if you don't, you know, maybe you can cap the emotional response, you're going to feel something, right? I think he's right. Like, our world works that way, right? There is this, you do something and it creates something. It's, you know, everything has a cause. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, "And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all of that. All that as you reap, so will you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." And I'm like, you know, this is one way of explaining the gospel, right? He says, like, I've done a lot of bad stuff. And I need something to interrupt the natural chain of karma because I'm going to get a consequence. I know that consequences are coming for the things that I've done. And the only hope for me is something called grace, that, like, I can be forgiven and I'm not going to be held, I don't have to be held accountable for every action I've ever, you know, performed in my life. I need forgiveness. Doesn't say the word forgiveness, but is this one way of saying it? I think so. Just maybe the little different angle on it. You know, I didn't even look at what time I got up here, so I'm not sure if I'm over time or under time, but this is kind of where I leave things with my students. You know, this is the core of what Christianity is. This is if you, and as I discovered through teaching a class, History of the Bible, where I piloted that and designed it, taught 6 2-hour sessions, and I could have put a whole lot more in there, and it was just like, wow, like you know, you only have so much time, and you're expected to teach other things as well. But here's the very core. If I had to boil it down to, you know, about 3 3.5 hours of material for high school students, this is the way I do it. So hopefully this is an encouragement to you, just a reminder of who God is for each one of us. You know, that he, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers, the hopelessness that every single one of us have without him, but the incredible hope that we have because of, and only because of what he did, and that it's really that simple, you know. I think if it was more complex, it would be overwhelming to most, if not all of us. So let's just close in prayer today. God, we are so grateful for who you are and for sending your son to pay the price for our sins. God, you more than anyone know how much I fall short, how much we all fall short, how in need we are of you to be forgiven. And we just are grateful to you today for the forgiveness that you offer. If all we do is recognize that we need you and place our faith in you to save us. And pray that that would be the truth that we hold on to, and that it would just continue to change our lives, God. As we, whether we don't understand that yet or whether we already understand it, but that it just continue to change us even more, you know, and the way that we view those around us, God, that they, that our neighbors, our friends, our the strangers we meet, that you love them just as much as you love us, and that you offer your forgiveness freely the way that you've offered it to us. And there's nothing that we should expect of our friends and neighbors to do to earn your salvation. There's nothing that, because there's nothing you've expected of us to do. And that we would just be excited about sharing who you are with those around us, and how much you love them. Just pray that you would just bless our week, God, and just give us abilities and just opportunities to share who you are this week, and just to be able to reflect on who you are in our own lives and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.